So open up your Bible if you have one, or your iPad or your phone, to Hebrews, because I know that's what a lot of us do, self-included. So open up to Hebrews chapter 6. That's where we're gonna be just in just a moment. Let me ask you this. What is the condition of your hope? Just mull that around in your head for a second. What is the condition of your hope? So well, give me some tools to answer that question. So let me do it this way. Yesterday, my brother invited a handful of us over. My dad was there. And we built a fence. We tore out a bunch of fence. I missed that part because I had an extra cup of coffee, so I missed the tear out. But I did a lot of post hole digging for a man my age, and did a lot of putting screws in and did a lot of bending over to pick up screws that I dropped and, you know, put them back in the hole and do different things and get it all done. We got this beautiful 65 whatever feet of beautiful new redwood fence. Looked gorgeous. So I go home. I live across the street. I walk home. I sit down in my chair. Everybody was gone at different events, and I sat down, and I look out my back window, and I see my fence. And I asked myself, what is the condition of my fence? Because it did not match the condition of my brother's new fence. I walked out, I looked at it, and here's the condition of my fence. I got a fence. I got about 130 feet across the back, and two neighbors, and the half, they're different ages, I think, and so the half on the left, about 65, 70 feet of fence. Here's the condition of my fence. It's there. It's doing its job. It's keeping the dog in, keeping the other dog out. But if you look at my fence, and I don't even have to look closely, you just look at my fence, and my fence is not beautiful straight like my brother's. It's like the ocean, you know? It's got these waves. And you know what's happened. Every third pole is like rotted, and it's, yeah, and all that. And then along the bottom, there's like all this rotten, eaten away. The redwood posts are there. They're keeping, they don't keep the squirrels out, but they keep most everything out. But it's rotten, and it's getting eaten away. And I look at that, and I say, man, what is the condition of my fence? Well, the condition of my fence is it's doing what it's supposed to do. But boy, it's sure not in good shape. So I ask you, what's the condition of your hope? Well, it's there. I put my faith in Jesus Christ, I know my destiny, and I have hope, but if you look at it closely, you might see that it's wavering a little bit, or it's kind of wiggly, there's parts of it maybe that are eroded away. What's the condition of my hope? Would you say that your life is characterized
yes.
by hope?
Yes.
Okay? So I'm in my backyard, I'm looking, and I'd say, my yard is characterized by my fence. It's there. It goes across. You can't ignore it. You walk into my yard, it's one of the first things you're going to see. Whether or not you tell me what your judgment of it is, that's up to you. But you're going to see my fence. You can't ignore that it's there. My yard is defined by my fence. So in a very real way, my yard is kind of characterized by my hope. But the condition of my hope, my fence, is such that you cannot experience my backyard without being impacted by the condition of my fence. You with me? So what's the condition of my hope? Can I say that my life is characterized by hope? When people step into my life, when they interact with me, do they see that hope? And do they see the hope that the Word of God speaks of that should be true of a man who has put his faith in Jesus Christ? You with me? Let me ask you one last question. When was the last time you really felt like you have hope? When was the last time you felt like hope was a dominant quality and characteristic, a definition, defining aspect of your life? Now, not good. Not like, well, I know. I know where I'm going. I know who Jesus is. I know what he's done, and I know what my future is. But I'm telling you, do you read the news? Does anybody read the paper? Yeah, it comes to my door. It still comes to my door. There's a paper there. Have you read what's there? Have you watched the evening news? Have you gone online to look at a web page of news? Are you aware of what's happening in our world? Are you aware of what's happening at our schools? And then we look at our own finances, and we look at our health, and we look at our marriages, and we look at our children. We look at the things that are close to us. And let's just be real. Let's be honest. For too many of us, There are too many days that are not characterized by hope versus days that are defined by our hope in Jesus Christ. Just put it out there. So when I ask you, I'm not judging you. I'm just throwing it out there. When was the last time I really felt hope? When was the last time I felt like I was living in hope, that my life was characterized by hope? That when someone said, what's the condition of your hope? I could say, check it out, look at it. And they went, wow, man, that's, I want that. I want my brother's fence. I do. I mean, it's beautiful. And then I look at mine, I'm like, nobody wants my fence. Does anybody want my hope? That's the question. I confess the coveting. I'll talk with you afterwards, okay? Okay, I'll talk with you afterwards, and we can talk about that. I want people to be drawn to my hope. Let me say it a different way. I believe that's God's intent. The light of the world, the salt of the earth, that as I live out my life in my circle, God's intent is that people would, in fact, covet my hope. Not my fence, but my hope, this hope that I have. In fact, Peter said it this way, and some of you, many of you will recognize these words, 1 Peter 3. He says, you set apart the Messiah as Lord in your hearts. We always skip over that part because we get to the more well-known words. But he starts by first saying, and what he's saying is, you need to establish where your hope is and what your hope is rooted in. You set apart Jesus Christ. You put him on the throne. You label him. You identify him as apart from all else. He is the Messiah. He is the Lord in your hearts. And having done that, always be ready to give a defense, to give an answer to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now this text, and rightfully so, we look at this text when we're talking about how to share our faith and how to pass on that hope to other people. What does that look like? I need to be ready. I need to know how to answer that question. I need to be able to articulate my hope. But here's what we miss. And I don't think I think Peter intends this in his verse here. He's saying that you need to be ready for people that ask you why you have hope. But what we gloss over is that the people are asking because they see hope in us. If they don't see hope in me, they're not going to ask me. So we have to ask ourselves, and I encourage you right now in this moment to do this, and be honest with yourself and with God. When was the last time somebody even asked me about my hope? See, nobody has asked me. I've lived in our house for a couple of years. Nobody has ever asked me about the quality of my fence. Nobody has ever said, how did you do that? Wow. So what does that tell you about my fence? That's all you need to know about my fence. If nobody is asking me about my hope, if I say, okay, that's great, I want to be ready. I set apart Jesus as Lord, and I'm ready to give a defense. Okay, just ask me. Come on, somebody ask me about my hope in Jesus. If nobody's asking about my hope in Christ, then it's fair to conclude that people aren't seeing my hope in Jesus Christ. You with me? Peter expects this to happen. He expects us to face this moment, the people that he's writing, the church. He expects them to be in a moment where somebody comes up and says, how in the world do you have hope today? I don't get that. How can you be so filled with hope? Do you not know what's going on? Are you got your head in the sand? How do you have hope? Oh, let me give a defense. Let me give an answer. Let me tell you where my hope is coming from. Does that make sense? Peter says they will see it in you, and then you answer. Now, bringing us back to Hebrews, this idea of hope. You know, if you've been here, that our series is called No One Like Jesus, and we have adopted this focus as we walk through Hebrews. But the author of Hebrews really wants to paint a picture of Jesus that just leaves no room for anyone else next to him. You know, there's other priorities, other things in our life, but at the very top, the one that we worship, the one that we cling to, the one that we say that is unique from all else is Jesus Christ. There's no one like him. But don't miss this, because here's the danger for us. If we are regularly engaging God's word and we're under teaching and we're listening to that and we're asking God what that means, the danger is it only makes it to here and it doesn't transfer that 18 inches down to here. The author of Hebrews is not trying to fill our heads so that we can defend Jesus against all other claims. He's not. This is personal. He says, I want you to know who Jesus is, because then I want you to live in a way that reflects that you know who Jesus is. Amen. See, I don't have to give him a defense. All I have to do is live my life of hope. And people will ask me, people will say, what in the world is different about you? One word, Jesus. You want to talk about him? Let's get coffee. I'll tell you who he is. I'll tell you what he's done for me and what he's done for you. You with me? I don't have to get up in people's faces. I don't have to argue and defend who Jesus is. I just simply need to be salt and light. I just need to live out on a daily basis my hope because of who he is. So what the book of Hebrews is trying to do is he's trying to build our hope. He says, I want to paint a picture of Jesus that nothing can shatter your hope in him. No matter what happens, as we move towards the end of the book, you'll see they're facing some tough times. And he's going to reflect back over the hall of heroes, if you will, the great cloud of witnesses. Those are not fun things that he's writing there. You know what I'm talking about? What happened to people who put their faith in God? It's not, yay, everybody likes us. No, he's saying, you know what? You're living in difficult times. You're in hostile territory. But in that hostile territory, God intends for you to be a voice of hope. That people would look at you and see there's something different about that person. What is it? Well, bottom line is this. I know who Jesus is. God in his grace has showed me, and he continues to show me. And every day just reinforces who Jesus is. And I'm telling you, there is no one like him. No one like him. You'll never meet anyone like him. And that is my hope. That is my hope. That is our hope. So the book of Hebrews is about building us into people who are hope. People of hope. Let me just take you back over the last couple weeks and bring us up to our text this morning, which is chapter 6. We'll pick it up in verse 4. But back in chapter 5 at the end, he begins to talk about maturity. Remember, he kind of challenges us. He says, you guys are your babies, is what he says. And you need to remember that solid food, which you're not ready for, you just want milk, but solid food is for the mature. Okay, author of Hebrews, what is mature? It's those whose senses have been trained to distinguish between good and evil, to know what is right and what is wrong. Do you realize that one of the dominant characteristics of our culture is that we no longer know what's right and wrong? And nobody has a right to tell us what's right and wrong. Amen. Everybody just kind of does what they want to do. Maturity, from God's perspective, is through the exercise of your senses, the exercise of your faith. My senses mean reading God's word and praying and interacting with God's people and all the disciplines that he's given me that I use to grow, so that over time I can tell what's good and what's not good and what's right and what's wrong. Verse 6, chapter 1, as he moves into this chapter, he says, therefore, I want you to leave the elementary message about the Messiah. The gospel, the message of Christ, is not a bad thing, but he's saying that's the foundation. And here's a picture to take with you. He's saying you can't build a home with just the foundation. The foundation is what's most critical, but then God's intent is that we build a structure on it. Who's the structure? We are the church, the body of Christ. He says we gotta get the foundation in place, which you've had. You've been given the message of the Messiah, the gospel. But now you need to leave the elementary message. You need to build on it and move on to maturity. Here's the word. Work. It's work. I found that out yesterday. I was reminded yesterday, bending over and squatting and standing up and lifting boards and that terrible torture device that has two poles and you shove it in the ground and you do this and you do it again and you do it again and do it again. And now they really tease you. They put markers on it. The inches. How far are we going down? 24 inches. Oh, man. You know, and I'm at 6. You know, it's like, oh, you know. Doing all that yesterday, this is work. To build a beautiful straight fence that's structurally sound is work. There is no way around the work. And when I came home and I looked at the condition of my fence and I thought, what's the condition of my hope? How do I get it to the way I want it to be? It's going to require what? Work. 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 And that is the message of chapter 5 and 6 as he says, you've got this picture now of who Jesus is. Let me begin to build on it. And let me talk about where you're at. And let me talk about where you need to be. And let me use words like maturity and moving forward and building. And then in verse 4 of chapter 6, we come to our section this morning. He says this. He says, it's impossible. It's impossible to renew to repentance those who were once enlightened, who tasted the heavenly gift, became companions with the Holy Spirit, tasted God's good word and the powers of the coming age, and who have fallen away. Because to their own harm, they are re-crucifying the Son of God and holding him up to contempt. Now, this text, these verses, have been a source of contention and debate and really division almost since they were written, for close to 2,000 years. Who is he talking about here, and what is the application of it? Let me give you the thought, and then we're going to go back and unpack it a little bit. Pastor Matt introduced us to this rhythm of Hebrews. And I've used this illustration. It's like he's in court, and he's presenting a case, and we're the jury. And he presents information, he makes his points, talking about the sacrifice, talking about the priesthood, talking about Melchizedek, talking about angels. He presents this evidence, and then he'll pause in his teaching here, and we've seen a couple of them already. Here's the third one. He'll stop, and he will warn us. He'll turn to the jury and say, okay, you've heard me? Now, here's what's at stake. What you do with this is going to have a big impact in your life. Can you picture me as an attorney? Okay. Some of you are looking like, oh, you know. So you're the jury. And he says, don't miss this. I've been telling you a lot of information. I've given you a lot to consider. But let me pause for a minute, and let me tell you the consequences of embracing this or rejecting it. And that's what we have here in verse 4 of 6. We have another one of his warnings. In the Greek, it says it like this. Impossible is the first word of this verse. Impossible to renew. No, it doesn't even have renew. It's just impossible for those, and then he lists all those things, and then he says, to renew them who have fallen away. It's impossible for people that have experienced this to renew them to repentance. Now, here's, I think, the key for understanding this text. I'll give you two, actually, the foundation and then the key. We know that a rule of interpretation, if we're going to understand Scripture correctly, one of them, and there's several of them, but one of them that I'll mention this morning, is that we interpret the difficult or the complex with the simple and the clear. In other words, I start with what I know. You've heard me say that, right? Did you know it's biblical? It is. You start with what you know. For God so loved the world. You get that? There's no debate in that, right? We can argue all we want, but it's pretty clear. No one can snatch you, take you out of the Father's hand. It speaks very clearly of my relationship to the Father, if he's my Father, through Jesus Christ. Sorry, I'm stuck. Oh, there we go. Okay. Paul said, there is absolutely nothing, and I mean nothing. I'll make a list if you want, and he does. There's nothing that can separate you from the love of God. See, those are things that we run to, right? And say, okay, I get this. And so we take those and we use those clear principles to help us understand a passage like this that we've struggled with. And says, well, is he talking about people that have been saved and they lost their salvation? Well, that doesn't make sense because these clear principles, other words, tell me that I can't and that I'm secure in him. So, okay, it's not that. So then I come back and say, who is it speaking to? So the principle of application or interpretation is take what you know and use it to help you understand what we don't know, what is complex. And if we take that principle, I feel confident to say that he's not talking about salvation. He's talking about something else. What is he talking about? Well, let me give you the warning, and then I'll tell you. If you write stuff down, if you're a note taker, write this down. There is no hope beyond the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There is no place to turn. There is no source of hope if you look beyond the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Now, I thought about these characteristics here that he lists: enlightened, tasted, the heavenly gift, companion with the Holy Spirit. It's the only time it appears is here. Tasted God's good word. It's not logos. It's another Greek word meaning speech, powers of the coming age. They've tasted of these powers. And you know where my mind went to? It went to the Pharisees. I began to think about the Pharisees, and I thought, man, these guys, what did God do for them, and what did they experience? And they were enlightened. They were presented with the gospel, were they not? Did Jesus not clearly tell them who he was? Do you realize he spent more time with the Pharisees than anybody else? Any other group? He kept interacting with them, and he kept presenting himself to them for who he was and why he had come and what he could do. And they were enlightened. They were given the truth. They tasted of the heavenly gift. Now, people argue about what this is. I'll just give you my thought. I think it's grace. I think it's God's grace. And you can say grace in the form of His Son, grace in the Holy Spirit, all the different ways that He gives us good gifts. We sang this morning, "You're a good, good Father." That's who you are. Fathers love to give good gifts to their children. Godly fathers, right? God's given us grace. He gives me grace every single day. Did the Pharisees experience grace? Yeah, I mean, Jesus could have ripped them up. Come on, nobody ever thought of that besides me. If he wanted to, he could have shut them down. No? And they're arguing in the way that they, you know, did. He could have made everyone, he told them, didn't he? I mean, he could have, but what did they get from Jesus patiently over several years of ministry? They got grace. They were given grace. There are those that have been enlightened. They've tasted the heavenly gift. They've become companions, not partners, but interactions here. It's not the phrase of the Holy Spirit coming and indwelling someone as a seal of what's to come, but they experienced evidence of the Holy Spirit. The loaves and fishes. What was that? Was that not the Holy Spirit? Was that not God's power? We saw it over and over and over. They saw it over and over and over. They tasted God's good word. It has to do with speech and communication. It's Jesus' teaching. And they got a taste of that, and they experienced it, and they listened to it. And the powers of the coming age, Jesus revealed what was coming and what the destiny for mankind and for this world was. And yet they fell away. The warning here is to experience taste of that stuff, and literally means to walk away. It means to get off the path. He said, for those who have experienced that and interacted in that way, and they choose to walk away from that. And here's what I believe is the key to understanding this text, is when they do that, they re-crucify the Son of God and they hold Him up to contempt. Why was Jesus crucified? He must have been guilty, right? In fact, the representative of the law of that time, Pontius Pilate, said what about Jesus? He was. Really? Did he? Yeah. He said, I find no fault with this man. The representative of the law said he's innocent. So then why was he crucified? He was crucified, we know, because of God's eternal plan of redemption. But he was crucified in that moment, humanly speaking, because there were people that said he's not who he claims to be and he deserves to die, which was the group of the Pharisees and the spiritual leaders. He's a liar. He's a fake. In fact, when Pilate says, write something above his name. This is the king of the Jews. That's what they were most upset about. Do you remember? They rushed to like, wait, no. Because they're going, no. This whole thing is to show everybody that he's a fake, that he's a fraud. We reject him as Messiah. He's not our Messiah. He needs to be crucified. Why would you put, oh. So when we reject Jesus, it's like we're crucifying, we're putting him back on that cross. And that last phrase says that you want him to be publicly shamed. Or as the Pharisees wanted, they wanted him to be exposed as a liar, as a fraud. He's not who he claims to be. These people spoken of here have been exposed to this touch of God, and they walk away from it and they say, no, he's a fake, he's a fraud. There's something else out there. There's something else that I'm going to put my hope in. Here's the warning. There's nothing beyond Jesus. You with me? You with the author of Hebrews here? There's no hope beyond the person and work of Jesus Christ. Those who reject Jesus affirm his crucifixion. If I say Jesus is not who he claims to be, I'm agreeing to his crucifixion. I'm affirming it. And he should be. He should have been crucified. He deserves to be publicly shamed because he made some incredible claims and they aren't true. Those who reject Jesus affirm his crucifixion as a liar and as an imposter. But here's the good news. For me this week, I put it in this sentence. This is for me, but I'm going to share it with you because it's become very significant to me. The good news of the gospel is that the innocent takes the punishment of the guilty. That's what's happening on the cross. See, if you guys don't know it, some of you I just met a few minutes ago, you don't know me, but I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. And you hang around me long enough, you're going to see evidence of that. I deserve to pay the punishment for my sin. But instead of me paying the punishment for my sin, one who is innocent, stepped into my place and said, I'm innocent, I'll take Kurt's guilt. Now, come on, that's good news, you guys. Whether you put your faith in Christ or maybe you haven't and you're here just like, I don't know about this Jesus thing and this church thing. There's some really good news you need to know this morning, that you're guilty because God says we're guilty, but you're in good company because we're all guilty. Jesus says, I'm innocent, I'll step in and take your place. I'll pay your price, the consequence of your guilt. That's good news, isn't it? He gives us an illustration. He gives us an illustration in chapter 7 that helps us understand. And the second principle that I want to share with you is here. Look at verse 7. He says, let me explain it this way. For ground that has drunk the rain, that has received the rain, it's soaked into it, that has often fallen on it, and that produces vegetation useful to those it is cultivated for, the farmer, the people living off of it, that land receives a blessing from God. Do you know God cared about that? He does. He always has. But if it produces thorns, it still gets the rain, it still gets all the stuff poured into it, and yet with all that, it produces thorns and thistles, it's worthless and about to be cursed and will be burned at the end. Here's the principle. We're judged not by our past, not what we have done or haven't done, not by what we look like, not by our income, not by anything except for this. We're judged by what we do with what God gives us. See, God does hold us accountable to what He provides for us. You with me? To whom much is given, much is required. Remember the parable about the talents and the servants. I am going to answer for what I do with what God has given me. So let me take us back to the fence and my hope. God has poured into me and He has loved me and He's made it very clear to me who He is and why He came and that I can latch onto that and live a life of hope because of it. The question is, what am I doing with that? My fence, you know, I got people in my life. I can save up a little bit of money, but it's not terribly expensive. If I, you know, get the parts with my dad's discount, veterans discount, that helps, and get the parts and get people together and feed people. And I could do this. I could, but I'm sitting in my chair. What's that little black thing that's got buttons on it? The what? That's amazing, isn't it? That thing is awesome. Just, it makes that thing, makes that square thing work. Pepsi, on the other hand, yeah, the little can. You with me? What am I doing with what God has given me? He says our purpose is to be fruitful. This land is to be fruitful. The truth is God pours out His love and His grace on all of creation, everywhere we look. All of life has been designed by God to be fruitful. Do you realize that? All of His creation was created to reproduce, to be fruitful. So what is the fruit of His blessing in my life? What am I doing with what He's given me? I love these words in John 15, and I am wrapping up. These words in John 15, Jesus Himself said, you need to remain in me. Remain in me and I in you. Just as a branch is unable to produce fruit, there it is, by itself, unless it remains on the vine, attached. So neither can you unless you remain in me. I'm the vine, Jesus says. We are the branches. The one who remains in me and I in him produces much fruit. That's what we're created for. Because you can do nothing without me. Verse 8, my Father is glorified. You can join me or you don't have to, but I'm just going to do this. I want to glorify God. I really do. I want to glorify my Father in heaven. How do I do that? Produce much fruit. In this my Father is glorified, that you produce much fruit, and you prove to be my disciples. And you prove to be people of faith, hope. Hope. Go back to 1 Peter. If people aren't seeing hope in me, they're not going to identify me with Jesus Christ. They're not going to identify me as a disciple of Jesus. I'm just going to fit in with everybody else. Would you agree that our world is just without hope? It's depressing to just feed on what's happening. And the world's looking around for something. Somebody fix us. Somebody fix this. And if we're just blending in, that's us. You with me? So let me close with this statement, and it's in verse 9, and I'll give you a thought and I'm done. Even though we're speaking this way, he says, dear friends, this is what he's saying is, this is tough, right? This really is tough. We really got to think about this, and where do I line up? In your case, we're confident of better things connected with salvation, the work of God in your life. For God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love, if you mark your Bibles, underline the word love, that you showed for his name when you served the saints, you served the body of Christ, and you continue to do that, to serve them. Now, we want each of you to demonstrate the same diligence. Keep doing what you're doing for the final realization of your hope. Underline the word hope. So that you won't become lazy. Anybody like that word? You do? I don't. I hate that word. Every time I look in the mirror, I hate that word. It means to be slow and sluggish and kind of, I don't want you to become lazy, but I want you to be imitators of those who inherit the promises through faith, underline faith, and perseverance. So here's my last thought. You write this down if you're taking notes, and we're going to worship. Hope. Hope is affirmed and confirmed by the faith-based display of love in my life. Now, let me say that again. I want you to catch that. Hope is affirmed and confirmed. It's there and it's real by the faith-based decision to love God and others in my life. If you do not have hope, not the, I hope, and Dad, I used you in the first service, hopefully, not I hope it's going to happen, but I know it's going to happen. If you don't have that hope, you will not love people. You won't. We won't. And even then, you're going to say, well, okay, I have hope and I'm loving people, but it's hard. And that's where the faith comes in. The hope that I have is affirmed and confirmed in my life when you look at me and you see that by faith, I am deciding to love God and to love people. And then you will come to me and say, hey, give me a reason, give me an answer for the hope that I see in you. You with me? What's the condition of your fence? What's the condition of your hope in your life? Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this moment. Thank you for the few extra moments that I took. And allowing us, God, to just have this space in our lives to read your word, to study it, to hear from you. Father, in spite of me, I pray that your spirit has broken down the barriers that we have put up and that we have heard from you. God, we need a word from you. We need to hear clearly your voice. We need to go from this place and be people of hope. Our world desperately needs the message of the gospel, the hope that is only found in Jesus Christ. You've given us that responsibility to go and be that hope. And so, Father, encourage our hearts by your Spirit. Strengthen what needs to be strengthened. Tear down what needs to be torn down. And build that fence. And I don't mean politically. I realize how that sounds. But the fence, build the fence that represents the hope that characterizes our life. Father, may that be true of us as we go to the world that you've put us in. In Jesus' name.